Hark, 'tis the shepherd's voice I hear, out in the desert dark and drear, calling the sheep who've gone astray, far from the shepherd's fold away. Bring them in, bring them in, bring them in from the fields of sin. Bring them in, bring them in, bring the wandering ones to Jesus. Lord, that is your exhortation, your command, your orders to us as Christians, and you do the saving. And Lord, for that we are thankful. Been 2,000 years of that, and you're not finished. And so thank you for that, Lord. Help us to do that. Bless this time tonight as we study your word in Acts 14 and 15. And we'll thank you for what's accomplished. In Jesus' name, amen. When was the last time that you sang, "Bring Them In"? Have you ever even heard it? You know the song? Because it does seem appropriate tonight, Paul is sent out to bring them in. Bring who in? Bring in the wandering ones. Bring the wandering ones to Jesus. As once were you. Once you were a wandering one. And our culture is filled with wandering ones. And so that is a good way to start. We must use what we learned from Paul to be witnesses for Christ to the ends of the earth, the ends of the earth, which mostly starts tonight. And so here is the sentence at the top of your lesson. It is an exciting time of growth for Christianity as Paul continues his first trip to visit fledgling churches in cities in Asia, preaching and healing. But of course, with growth comes disagreement, as converted Jews want converted Gentiles to follow their rules. But they all seem to arrive at an acceptable compromise. There's your sentence for tonight. That is how I summed up Acts 14 and 15. Tonight you will get from me a more straightforward lesson. I hope I didn't throw you off last week with the approach that I took, which was to start every sentence for just a minute. You thought, I thought that was a great lesson. I mean, if I do say so myself. I really liked it. I loved it because that is one way of saying, or one way of allowing God to work around us in our kind of routine world. It allows God to do that. So there you go. But tonight, I return to the timeline of the church, the timeline of the early church. It has now been 16 years. 16 years. We're about 46 AD, okay? From 30 to 46 AD. And where do you get that, Ted? Well, I get it from my New Living Translation Chronological Bible. So I'm going with that. That's why I put approx. It's been 16 years since Jesus uttered his famous last words. His famous last words. Be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere. Acts 1:8. And then he ascended to heaven. Acts 1:6. When the disciples were with Jesus, they kept asking him, "Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?" A completely selfish question, but legitimate. He replied, "The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know." And we sit here 2,000 years later. And verse 8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This verse describes a series of ever-widening circles. The good news was to spread geographically from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria, finally to the ends of the earth. It would begin with the devout Jews in Jerusalem and Judea, spread to the mixed race in Samaria, and finally be offered to the Gentiles all over the world. God's good news has not reached its final destination if someone in your family, your workplace, your school, or your community has not heard the good news about Jesus Christ. Make sure that you are contributing in some way to the ever-widening circle of God's loving message. And that right there has been the order since Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father. That has been the order. There has been no further instruction. There has been no additional order. So, bring them in. Bring them in. That's our order. As for me, I hope that the new Oak Park Church sign, which if you're not a member, there's a new sign for Oak Park Church out there. When you leave tonight, it's going to be illuminated from the inside. It really looks nice, doesn't it, Joe? And I hope that sign brings them in to hear Joe preach on Sunday mornings at 10:30, and maybe come back for the Bible hour on Sunday evening. So let's set the stage. Take a look at your top section. Up here, which I call orders. The orders are to the ends of the earth. This is Jesus to the disciples in Acts 1:8. After Jerusalem, after Judea, Samaria, as a part of Paul's first missionary journey, the orders are to take it to the end of the earth. And you see on the left column, you know, across the top, the years, Jesus' quote, the disciples and the followers like Peter and the deacons and Philip and the church have carried the load for this kind of 16-year period. The Jerusalem section is Acts 1 to 7. The Judea-Samaria section is Acts 8 to 12. And now, from Acts 13 and on, it's the ends of the earth section. So you can see that. And that's the recent lessons, six or so up through tonight. Take this to the ends of the earth. So, it's been 16 years since Jesus uttered those words. It seems that God has given his chosen in Israel some more time to represent him. That's my word, represent. It seems I'm lumping Acts 1 through 12, his chosen, that's the Jews. Acts 1 through 12, that is certainly one theme of the first 12 chapters of Acts, previous lessons. It is one storyline. I even suggested that Jesus would have returned in 30 AD if Israel had recognized its extreme error and had fallen in repentance. Peter seemed to suggest that in Acts chapter 3. And I suggested that he might have come back even then. God had planned for Israel to be the light. Through Israel came Jesus, the light of the nations. This light would spread out and enlighten the Gentiles. But instead of accepting the truth, Jewish leaders stirred up opposition. When God's Spirit points out need of change, we must listen to him. Otherwise, we push the truth so far away that it no longer affects us. So for 16 years, you see that in your top section, the disciples, the early believers, have witnessed to Jews in Jerusalem and in Judea and the half-Jews in Samaria, and with only what I call spotty success. Spotty success. Late in Acts chapter 12, we read that the word of God continued to spread and there were many new believers. We read that. Many new believers. And then Barnabas and Saul finished their mission to Jerusalem. That's how Acts chapter 12 ends. They finished their work with the Jews. This period from Acts 1 to 12 is characterized by lots of anger, lots of opposition, and lots of growth. And the focus now is squarely on Paul. If you look at your top section, you see that I've got Paul. Paul was saved in approximately 35 AD. He goes into training, and now in 46 AD, he is the front man to take the truth to the ends of the earth. So it's been 16 years. 16 years. God has given his chosen some more time to represent him, but it's only had spotty success. Meanwhile, Paul has been trained. Paul has been trained. Now, how do I know that? How do I know that? I know that because of this verse in Galatians. The end of verse 16 in chapter 1 of Galatians says, so that I would proclaim the good news about Jesus to the Gentiles, but I did not rush out, nor did I go to Jerusalem, but it says, I went into Arabia. I went into Arabia. And then the next verse says, 3 years later, I went to Jerusalem. So Paul has gone away to be trained. Has gone away to be trained. And in Acts chapter 13, we pick up the story of him ready to be commissioned. Verse 1 of chapter 13 of Acts. Among the prophets and teachers of the church in Antioch were Barnabas, Simeon, Lucius, Manaen, and Saul. One day these men were worshiping the Lord and fasting, and the Holy Spirit said, dedicate Barnabas, dedicate Saul for the special work to which I have called them. So after more fasting and prayer, the men laid their hands on them and sent them on their way. Verse 4, Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Paul has been trained, and he's now ready to take the gospel everywhere, everywhere. He's ready to take the gospel everywhere. He's going to journey north and east into 46, in north and east into Asia in 46 AD. That's what he's going to do. First of three trips like this. Verse 4, Barnabas and Saul were sent out by the Holy Spirit. Now, they went out to the seaport of Seleucia, sailed for Cyprus. Then in verse 5, the town of Salamis, Jewish synagogues there. Verse 6, they traveled from town to town. Verse 13, then they left Paphos by ship for Pamphylia, landing in Perga. There John Mark left, and he went back to Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas traveled to Antioch of Pisidia, etc., etc. Locations. He's moving around. He gets to a lot of locations consistently along all of this travel. And that's what you see in your top section on the far right bottom. The ends of the earth include all of these locations. And you know what? All along the way, Peter's pattern is always the same. Start with the Jews. Start with the Jews at the synagogue. Chapter 13, verse 5. In the town of Salamis, they went to the Jewish synagogues and preached the word of God. Verse 14. Paul and Barnabas traveled inland to Antioch of Pisidia. On the Sabbath day, they went to the synagogue for the services. Verse 42 of chapter 13. As Paul and Barnabas left the synagogue that day, the people begged them to speak about these things again the next week. And as 13 ends, the following week, verse 44 of chapter 13, the following week, almost the entire city turned out to hear them preach the word of the Lord. But when some of the Jews saw the crowds, they were jealous. So they slandered Paul and argued against whatever he said. Paul's pattern is always the same. Start with the Jews at the synagogue. And then, as that breaks down, take the message to the Gentiles. This is a consistent pattern. Take the message to the Gentiles. Verse 45, the Jews saw the crowds, they were jealous, they slandered Paul, argued. Verse 46, Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and declared, you know what? It was necessary that we first preach the word of God to you Jews, but since you have rejected it and judged yourself unworthy of eternal life, we will offer it to the Gentiles. That verse says a lot. And you can see the contrast as chapter 13 ends. The Lord gave us, verse 47, the command, I have made you a light to the Gentiles, to bring salvation to the farthest corners of the earth. Bring them in. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and thanked the Lord for the message. And all who were chosen for eternal life became believers. The Lord's message spread throughout the region, but look at verse 50. The Jews stirred up the influential religious women and the leaders of the city, and they incited a mob. So Paul and Barnabas, verse 51, shook the dust off their feet as they left as a sign of rejection. In verse 52, the believers were filled with joy. It's constant contrast of these two. And as Acts 13 turns to 14, we see all of this movement, and we see a lot of cities that you've never heard of. North and east, Paul goes with Barnabas into the region of Galatia. The region of Galatia. This is a region. Acts 14, verse 1. The same thing, we just read what happened in 13, the same thing happened in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas, where did they go? They went to the Jewish synagogue and preached with such power that a great number of both Jews and Greeks became believers. Now here's where they are. GodQuestions.org, the history and significance of Galatia. Galatia was a region in Central Asia Minor, now known as Central Turkey. Paul and Barnabas passed through this area, establishing and reestablishing several churches there. The Galatian churches were a mix of both Jew and Gentile converts. Here's what McGee says. Paul and Barnabas face the almost impenetrable paganism of Galatia. McGee personally believes that the Galatian field was the hardest mission field that Paul ever entered. They were a warlike people establishing themselves in Asia Minor, in the territory of Galatia. They had much of the same temperament and characteristics of the majority of the American population. described as frank, impetuous, impressible, eminently intelligent, fond of show, but extremely inconstant, the fruit of excessive vanity. The Galatians and the Americans. North and east, Paul goes in up into the region of Galatia, a region of cities in Asia, and Paul gets to each of them. Paul gets to each of them, and some, more than once, and with a mix, just like the rest, a mix of gospel success and failure. Verse 1, the same thing happened in Iconium. Paul and Barnabas went to the Jewish synagogue, preached with such power that a great number of both Jews and Greeks became believers. Here's your mix of success and failure. I'm not sure failure is a good word there, but I'm going with it. Some of the Jews spurned God's message, Acts 14:2, poisoned the minds of the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas. But the apostles stayed there a long time, preaching boldly about the grace of the Lord. The Lord proved that their message was true by giving them power to do miraculous signs and wonders. But the people of the town were divided in their opinion. Some sided with the Jews, some sided with the apostles. And then a mob of Gentiles, verse 5, and Jews, along with their leaders, decided to attack and stone them. When the apostles learned of it, they fled to the region of Lycaonia, Lystra, Derbe, all these locations on your top section. And there they preached the good news. They always go to the synagogue first. While they're at Lystra, 14a, Paul and Barnabas came upon a man with crippled feet. He'd been that way since birth. He had never walked, so he was sitting and listening as Paul preached. Looking straight at him, Paul realized he had the faith to be healed. Paul told him to stand up. The man jumped to his feet and started walking. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in their local, "These men are gods." They decided that Barnabas was Greek, God Zeus, Paul was Hermes. And now the Temple of Zeus was located just outside of town, so it seemed like a logical conclusion. I have that. So the priests of the temple and the crowd brought bulls and reeds and all of this. When they heard it, they ran out among the people. Verse 15, why are you doing this? We're human beings just like you. We've come to bring you the good news. It's part of everywhere. That you should turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God, who made heaven and earth and everything in them. Then some Jews, verse 19, arrived from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowds to their side. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of town, thinking he was dead. But as the believers gathered around him, he got up and went back into the town. The next day he left with Barnabas for Derbe. Verse 21 says he preached the good news in Derbe, made up apostles, and then they returned to Lystra. Iconium, man, I told you there's a lot of cities. They strengthened the believers. They encouraged them to continue in the faith, reminding them we must suffer hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Fickle is what McGee says. Fickle. Does it remind you of someone else? In America, it is a baseball player one year, then a politician, then a football star, then another politician. By the following year, they're all forgotten, and it is someone else new. It is the same way with preachers. One can preach the word of God and everyone will acclaim him as a wonderful preacher. The next day, they're ready to crucify him. Such fickle people. One day, they are ready to worship Paul and Barnabas as gods. The next day, they stone Paul to death. How like Americans. He's kind of on it. We follow fads. One time it's the hula hoop. Then it's the mini skirt. We follow one fad after another. The city, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he had been dead. Do you think he was dead? I'll tell you what I think. I think he was dead. This is miraculous. A man who has been stoned would be brutally wounded. Paul rose up, and the very next day he was able to travel. This is a miracle, whether or not he was actually raised from the dead. So there you go. North and east, Paul goes into the region of Galatia, a region of cities, and Paul gets to each one of them, some more than once, and with a mix of gospel success and failure. Verse 25. They preached the word in Perga, went down to Attalia. Finally, they returned by ship to Antioch, where the journey had begun. The believers there had entrusted them to the grace of God to do the work they had now completed. Upon arriving in Antioch, they called the church together, reported everything God had done, and how he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there with the believers for a long time. So that's where we are. Paul and Barnabas return to Antioch to give a report of the work, because this is the church that had sent them out. They revealed that God had now definitely opened the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. When the gospel started out, the churches were comprised almost entirely of Hebrews. Then they became partially Gentile. Now the gospel is going to the Gentiles, churches in Asia Minor comprised entirely of Gentiles. There may have been some Jews, but it seems that in most places the Jews rejected the gospel and the Gentiles received it. A mix of gospel success and failure. And that, folks, is the nuts and bolts of Paul's first missionary journey in about 15 minutes. There you go. Now, after a long time, look back at verse 28 of chapter 14, they stayed there with the believers for a long time. After a long time, that's how Acts 14 closes. Jesus said, take my message everywhere. Paul has been trained to do that very thing. His pattern is the same. Start with the Jews. And then when it breaks down, take it to the Gentiles. So he launches out on this trip into Galatia, the region of cities. Gets to these cities with a mix of success and failure. After a long time, and now back at home base, that's in Antioch of Syria, back at home base, verse 1, chapter 15 of Acts. While Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, while they were there in Antioch of Syria, and of course, what's going to happen? It's going to be a time of relaxation and retreat, calm and harmony, good meals, agreement and rejoicing over the reports from Galatia. Thanksgiving is this month. And wonder as to what God is doing. That's the way it's going to be. It just has to be that way. No. No, that's not quite how it read. After a long time, and now back at home base, a tricky disagreement over a millennia-old Jewish standard. This has gone on for millennia, so you know what that is. Circumcision threatens to tear the new hybrid. I call it a hybrid because it's a mix of Jews and Gentiles. Apart, a tricky disagreement over circumcision threatens to tear the new church, the new hybrid church, apart. Acts 15:1, while Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria, some men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers that unless you are circumcised, as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. McGee says it this way: the first missionary journey of Paul and Barnabas has been completed. Churches have been established in the Galatian country. They're virtually 100% Gentile, and the church faces its first great crisis. Many of the Hebrew converts are Pharisees who have no intention of giving up the Mosaic system. They assert that the Gentiles must also come into the church through the Mosaic system. In fact, they believe the Gentiles are not saved until they are circumcised. The apostles must now face the question, what course is the church to take? Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas were at Antioch of Syria. Men from Judea arrived and began to teach the believers, unless you are circumcised, as required by the law of Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul and Barnabas disagreed with them, arguing vehemently. Finally, the church decided to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem, accompanied by some local believers, to talk to the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent the delegates to Jerusalem. They stopped along the way to visit the believers. They told them that the Gentiles, too, were being converted. Verse 3. Verse 4. When they arrived in Jerusalem, Barnabas and Paul were welcomed by the whole church. They reported everything that God had done through them. But then, verse 5, some of the believers who belonged to the sect of the Pharisees stood up and they insisted the Gentile converts must be circumcised and required to follow the law of Moses. So the apostles and elders met together to resolve this issue. Unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. The question of whether Gentile believers should obey the law of Moses in order to be saved was extremely critical at this point in Christianity's history and could have potentially split the early church if not handled carefully. The controversy had intensified with the success of the new Gentile churches. The Jerusalem church was led by converted Pharisees who preferred a legalistic religion to one based on faith alone. If they won, the Gentiles would have been required to be circumcised, and in effect, they would have converted to Judaism. This would have confined Christianity to simply another sect of Judaism. There is something of a Pharisee in each one of us. We may unwittingly mistake upholding tradition, structure, and legal requirements. We may mistake that for obeying God. Make sure the gospel brings freedom and life, not rules and ceremonies, to those who you try to reach. So what are they to do? Unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. There's joy that the Gentiles were being converted. But the Gentile converts have to be circumcised. The crux of the issue, says McGee, it is not simply a question of whether one should be circumcised or not, or eat meat or not. The question is, must one do any of these things in order to be saved? The apostles were witnesses to the risen Christ. They were there to testify to it. The facts of the gospel were not under question here. The facts of the gospel. The contention here arises over the interpretation of the facts. What did Christ do for you on the cross? Is the work of Christ adequate to save you? Do you need to go through some ritual or something else in order to be saved? Must you go through the law? These are the questions that they were asking. We have preached the gospel, and men and women over in the Galatian country have trusted Christ. They know nothing about Mosaic law. They trusted Christ. They were saved. They wanted to add something to the gospel. Whenever you add something to the gospel, you no longer have the gospel. What you have is religion. That's what you have. You no longer have the gospel of Jesus Christ. You have religion. There is only one question that God asks the lost world. What do you do with my son, who died for you? God does not give us some little Sunday school lesson saying, I want you to be a good boy and girl. I want you to join a church. I want you to go through this or that ritual. That kind of teaching is only for religion. It does not come from God. God is saying, my son died for you. What will you do with him? The answer to that question will determine your eternal destiny. And this is the same issue being discussed at the council in Jerusalem. And he says, this is really exciting. Verse 7. Chapter 15. Let's read verse 6. So the apostles and elders met together to resolve the issue. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. McGee says a decision must be made, and Simon Peter is the first one to express his decision. In a final nod to Peter, and before Peter disappears, mostly disappears from the New Testament narrative, the veteran disciple seems to be indwelt by God with an abundance of wisdom. An abundance of wisdom. At the meeting, after a long discussion, Peter stood and addressed them as follows. Brothers, you all know that God chose me from among you some time ago to preach to the Gentiles so that they could hear the good news and believe. He went into the home of Cornelius, and that's all recalled in Acts 10. God, verse 8, God knows people's hearts, and he confirmed that he accepts Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he cleansed their hearts through faith. So why are you now challenging God by burdening the Gentile believers with a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors were able to bear? Verse 11, we believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. The council would listen to Simon Peter because he was narrow-minded. What? I don't say this in an ugly way, says McGee. I mean that he was a Jew of the Jews. He himself said he had never eaten anything unclean, and he would never think of entering the home of a Gentile. But he did in Acts chapter 10. He stuck as close to the Mosaic system as any man could. So if Peter spoke up, they would listen. He testifies that the Gentiles had heard the gospel from his mouth. They had believed. You mean they were actually saved? Yes, they were saved by grace. Peter himself had to learn that salvation is not decided by whether one eats meat or doesn't eat meat, or whether one eats pork or doesn't eat pork. Salvation is not dependent on our observation of the Sabbath or Sunday or any other day. Salvation is by grace through faith. Amen. By keeping the law? No. By going through a ceremony? No. By joining a church? No. By faith. McGee says this is always the only way of salvation. It's by faith. You don't have to do anything to merit your salvation. Jesus did it all for you. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. Before he disappears from the New Testament narrative, the veteran disciple seems to be indwelt by God with an abundance of wisdom and some of the clearest Christian doctrine we'll ever enjoy studying. God knows people's hearts. Verse 8. The Gentiles have been given the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them. He cleansed their hearts through faith. This is great Christian doctrine. And the best is last. We believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Why don't we admit it? We can't keep the law. There is nothing more hypocritical than to pretend that you are living life on a high spiritual plane. There's no use in pretending. McGee says, I wish I could look you in the eye and ask you, why don't you admit that you're a lost sinner? Why don't you confess that you do not please God and you have no capacity for him? Why don't you just come to God as a sinner and trust Christ as your Savior? he will receive you. Everybody I have ever met who has been saved has come to God in that way. That's how Saul, who's now Paul, that's how the Ethiopian eunuch, and that's how Cornelius came in Acts 8, 9, and 10. Everyone who comes to Christ has to come like that. We believe that we are all saved the same way by the undeserved grace of the Lord Jesus. Everyone listened quietly as Barnabas and Paul told them about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. When they had finished, James stood and said, "Brothers, listen to me. Peter's told you about the first time God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for himself." Then there's a section of Amos that's used there that talks about the Lord seeking the Gentiles in verse 17, "All those I have called to be mine." Verse 19, "And my judgment is that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." And I say, to this day, our marching orders have been that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles, anyone who are turning to God. Some denominations do make it very difficult. Rules, rituals. God's word is the ultimate test of truth. This should be the way we evaluate everything. We all have beliefs. Some of them are fervent. We all have experiences. Our tendency is to want to measure others by our yardstick. It is common for believers to think that their experiences and convictions are true and should be the norm. Different ideas are thought to be inferior or invalid. Ultimately, what matters is what God's word says. The more we know God's word, the more we read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it, the better that we're able to discern what is right and best in times of controversy. McGee, is God saving the whole world? No. Is God bringing in his kingdom? No. Then what is God doing today? He is visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. The word of God is to go out into the world. There will be opposition to it. There will be apostasy. But the word of God is to go out to all the world because God is calling out a people for his name. This is why I am so anxious to get out the word of God. Says McGee, I concur. Right now, there are people of every color, every clime, every condition, every race, practically every nation who hear the Bible teaching by radio. J. Vernon McGee loved that. What does God do with the word? He is calling out a people for his name. Not everyone who hears believes the word. Not everyone accepts the good news of Christ. But of those who hear, God calls out a people for his name. God is visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. The bigger lesson here is that legalism should be avoided. Legalism should be avoided. God questions, what is legalism? The word legalism does not occur in the Bible. It is a term Christians use to describe a doctrinal position emphasizing a system of rules and regulations for achieving both salvation and spiritual growth. Legalists demand a strict, literal adherence to rules and regulations, a position essentially opposed to grace. Legalism should be avoided, and then I added this. Without sacrificing moral and upright Christian conduct. I'm throwing that in there. The counsel of the Word of God demands a certain moral and upright conduct, which is very real, but it is short of legalism. So, how does this end? Verse 22. The apostles and elders, together with the whole church, chose delegates. They sent them to Antioch of Syria with Paul and Barnabas to report on the decision. This is the letter they took with them. Verse 23. It is written to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia. We understand that some men from here have troubled you and upset you with their teaching, but we did not send them. So we decided, having come to complete it, to send you official representatives, along with Barnabas and Paul. They've risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus. We're sending Judas and Silas to confirm what we've decided. It seemed good, verse 28, to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements. Abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell. Okay. Verse 32, Judas and Silas spoke at length to the believers. They encouraged and strengthened them. They stayed for a while. Then they sent them back to the church in Jerusalem. And verse 35, Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch. They and many others taught and preach the word of the Lord there. So this is tough. This is difficult. Finding the right balance for the church full of members, each different from another. That sound a little familiar? We're all a little different. I'd like to tell you about my upbringing at Northeast Baptist Church in Indianapolis, Indiana. It's where I met my bride. It was an interesting experience. 1969. But we will say, as we wrap this up, crisis averted. Crisis averted for the church at Antioch. Crisis averted for the church at Antioch. Judas and Silas spoke at length, encouraging and strengthening their faith. The believers sent them back to the church in Jerusalem with a blessing of peace. Paul and Barnabas stayed, and they taught many others and preached the word of the Lord. But the big picture of Acts 13, 14, and 15, and the first missionary journey, the crisis is averted, but the issues and the treatment and Paul and Barnabas are so unnerving in this first gospel mission. Away from home base, we've had physical stonings and beatings. There's the mental anguish, the spiritual abuse, in 13, 14, and 15. It's so intense, it's so unnerving that Paul personally writes another letter. Another letter, in addition to this letter that I just read, that cleared the Gentiles of a responsibility to be circumcised. Paul personally writes another letter, his harshest letter to the fledgling churches in Galatia. Paul's mission among the Gentiles began to raise some serious questions about the relationship between faith in Jesus and religious practices of Judaism. Jesus was Jewish. The early church sprang out of Judaism, centered in Jerusalem. For early Christians, this seemed to indicate that Gentiles should become Jewish in order to be fully part of the Christian faith. Some went as far as to send out missionaries to speak against Paul and claimed that the good news he was sharing was incomplete. Paul reacted strongly, and the book of Galatians is one such response. This was such an important issue. Many key leaders of the church gathered in Jerusalem, I just read it, to discuss and decide what God wanted his church to look like. Galatians was the harshest epistle that Paul wrote. He wrote it to a group of people who had a spiritual bend in the wrong direction. They were constantly going off the track. He visited those churches more than any other. Paul wrote them a very harsh letter because they needed a harsh letter. The majority of the people in the United States are like them. We are a fickle people. One day we follow one leader, the next day we follow someone else. It's amazing to watch the polls of our political candidates. I didn't plant that. If they make one statement, one slip of the tongue, the entire population shifts from them to the other person. We are a fickle people, very much like the Galatians. Paul personally writes another letter, his harshest letter of all, because Paul needs, as Barney Fife would say, needs to nip legalism in the bud. Nip it in the bud. Nip it in the bud. That's Barney Fife. You ever watch Andy Griffith? That is the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians. Next week, Paul, doing God's bidding, that's the bottom of your lesson, to take the gospel to the Gentiles, defends his authority to speak for God in a letter to Galatia, and declares justification through God by faith and not by man's religious laws. This is the beauty of chronological teaching. Listen to what McGee says. I just love that. I had to read it. I believe that the proper way to study the book of Acts is to study it along with the epistles. We have already mentioned the epistle to the Galatians, and during the study of Acts 13 and 14 would be a good time to read Galatians. At this point in Acts 15 would be a great time to study James. So back there, already got this, but I did update it with the dates. We've been in Acts for 7 lessons, the next 2 in Galatians, and the next one in James. That's how this is going to work. Because Paul wrote it right here and right now in about 49 AD. Oh, look at that. Let's sing and I'll be done. Since we've been convinced that grace through Christ, I thought we should read or sing 209. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilled. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Lord, thank you for that. Lord, thank you for these tremendous words and verses in Acts, especially 15, especially for Peter, making it very clear, Lord, that you are the entirety of salvation. We are the entirety of pride and obstinance, stubbornness. And Lord, we wish to yield ourselves to you. Help us to do that and realize that you have paid it all. So thank you for that great lesson here, Lord, in the early church. And I'm sure we face some of these predicaments in our churches, which are everywhere. And we know, Lord, there's a lot of division. But nonetheless, Lord, may your single truth always shine through, because we love you and wish to please you. In Jesus' name, amen.